Today I want to finish up a series of messages called Distinctions of Crossroads. And these five messages, I would compare them not necessarily to our doctrine, but they compose some of what we believe, but it wouldn't be our full doctrine. You really get the dose of that when you go through Discover Crossroads that we hold. Actually, we're holding one next weekend if we have enough folks to hold that, so the numbers are tallying up. If you want to be a part of that, let Billy know. And we, these messages have been what I would call characteristics of the Crossroads family. In other words, they're important to us. And so as they are vital to us, you come among, you'll bump into us talking about these. And so we're ending with this one called Transformation-Involved Church. What in the world does that mean? But really, we started with Presence-Centered Church. And so if you're ever going to get transformation, it has to start in presence. So we started in presence. We're going to end in presence. And that's kind of how it works out. But I wouldn't necessarily have these messages even comparing us from church to church. It's just things that are characteristic of us that we wanted to make known and walk through. The first one was on presence-centered. Around the turn of 1900s, there's this buzzword that started to be used in the church and in the business community and education and different sectors of society. And the buzzword was transformation. I don't know if you thought about it or not, but I was woken up and aware that this one word was being used, transformation, transformation. And people began to use the word, and we had no idea what it was, how to describe it, how to define it. We didn't even know what it looks like to call it, but we started using this word, transformation. In fact, we did what we could. We would give water out on hot days. We would give backpacks to the needy kids. We would feed the homeless once a week. We would do a free clinic in our neighborhood, and we would do all those as a church and say, yay, our community's in transformation. It's not what transformation is. So as this buzzword began to make it circle around, the question that we have to ask is, what does God define as transformation? And that's where we're going this morning. What does God define as transformation? So we're going to start in Isaiah chapter 64, verses 1 through 5. And look at what God would define as transformation. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. Wow, that's powerful, isn't it? I don't know if that's a cry or a command or a request. Oh, God, that you would rend the heavens and come down. I think some of us feel like that's what is needed now, right? That would be important. Then verse 2, it says, when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes the water to boil. That's transformation, isn't it? That water sitting there, cold as can be, and a fire begins to boil it, and it gets transformed. Come down to make your name known to your enemies. Wow, that's good, isn't it? And cause the nations to quake before you. So it's not just God making his name known to the enemies, but nations are recognizing that. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you. That's pretty definitive. Who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. Verse 5. You come to the help of those who gladly do right. You remember your ways. And when we continue to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? In this passage, we get a glimpse of God defining transformation. That it's a cry to him that he would, from the heavens, come down. That he would visit us, that he would become evident, so evident that the mountains are quaking, so evident that the kings and nations are acknowledging God as Lord, so evident that things that we have heard about suddenly we're seeing with our eyes, so evident that God is in our midst. What would it be to be like that, to live in a place with that kind of manifestation of God? So I want to begin this morning with three phases of transformation, because transformation doesn't start in transformation. Transformation starts with revival. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would quake before you. Sometimes revival is like a buzzword that's used in the church, and that's all it is. We just need revival. It's like the beginning and the end, and there's nothing else. We just need revival. Now, that's the starting place of transformation, but it's not the ending place. I always laugh at signs, church signs. You go by, and you see a sign that says, revival, starting April 15th, ending April 21st. I always laugh at that. I'm like, okay, we're living in sin. We need to repent. But when April 15th comes, we're going to get revival. And then in the 21st, it's going to end. We're going to go back into the old ways and live that until the next year when the revival is stated on the sign. I always find that amusing. Because I think if revival's so good, why would we want to live that way? Why wouldn't we want to, you know, we go away and have an amazing weekend with the Lord or whatever and get revived? Why wouldn't we want to bring that into our Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and that week and the next month? Why wouldn't we want to be changed by that which we encountered and live that way? I've had five different encounters that I know from the Lord that changed me. Now, I've had encounters with the Lord that I've gone back after I've had those encounters, okay? But I've also had encounters that changed me to the place that I can't go back living like I was before because of that encounter with God. And I trust that you've had one of those. If not, you should. You should look. I mean, I can name. I was at Virginia Tech. I had one of those. I went to Toronto where there was a global revival going on in the 90s. I had one of those. I went to Brownsville where there's a revival going on. I had an encounter with God, and I can't go back after what happened there. We had our 21 days where we joined with five other churches and encountered God here. That impacted me. I can't go back. And so all of those encounters with the Lord, and then Wanda and I got a chance to visit a transformed community in Manchester, Kentucky, and that experience, that encounter, captured something in me that I can't go back thinking that it can't be done in our town. So I've had these five different encounters with the Lord, revivals, so to speak, and I can't dismiss them. I can't go back. I can't think any other way because of what had happened in those places with the Lord. Are you with me? Yes. Very, very vital. And so personal revival is extremely important. It's a personal renewal of what God is doing. So now I want to jump into John chapter 4. And we're going to parallel this conversation Jesus had with the woman at the well in these three different phases of transformation. And the first thing that she had was revival. In chapter 4, verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone to buy food in the town. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." There you go. And let me finish out here. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back to here to draw water." This woman had personal revival. She had just come to draw water, and then suddenly she had a conversation with this Jewish man. She didn't know who he was. And he said, "I can offer you living water." He wasn't saying that she wouldn't ever need to drink natural water again, but he was offering her something that captured her. It brought revival to her. It brought hope to her. It brought something inside, something welled up to say, when he was finished explaining what it was, she said, "I want that." And that oftentimes happens to us in salvation or being filled with the Spirit or encounter with God. There's something that happens that we recognize we need God in our life. We need to serve Jesus. It's going to be a better way to live. Not only God-honoring, but it's going to be a blessing to those around us. And we come to that realization and we receive Jesus in, and we don't honestly know what it's going to be like. We have an idea from testimonies of others, but we ourselves personally have to walk through that understanding of what it means to be saved and what it means to trust God and what it means to be faithful when things aren't going that well. We have to walk through those experiences just like this woman was, but there was something within her that said, I want what this man is offering. There was personal revival that was coming up in her soul. And at the end, she said, let me have it. That's what I'm interested in. So for you and I, that's important for us to understand that the journey to transformation really starts in personal revival. And as we look at our life, I trust that, thank you, sir. I'm just flowing it. Yeah, I'm a mess. No. Mess for Jesus. Yeah. All right. Thank you, Billy. That's good. I'll keep that handy. Isn't it good to have somebody that looks after you? Amen. So the next step, phase into transformation, is reformation. After revival, there has to be a reformation. A reformation is a reexamination of doctrine and beliefs held. In the 1500s, many of us have heard of Martin Luther, where he encountered or basically confronted the Catholic Church against the doctrines that they held, that they said, this is the way God wants church done, and this is how it should be done. And Martin Luther had a personal revival as he read the scriptures himself. And he began to see that what the Catholic Church was teaching, and again, I'm not bashing the Catholic Church today. I'm simply giving an illustration of history that says that this is where the Catholic Church was in Europe at that time. And it may not be today, or maybe in pockets. But Martin Luther challenged the Catholic Church against what they were teaching because he had personal revival, reading the scripture, and he says, these doctrines that you're saying is not right. It's not scriptural. And so he, again, the story is that he posted 95, they call them theses, but really objections on the Wittenberg wall, the door of that church, of saying, I oppose these because you're teaching traditions of man and not what's in scripture. And he essentially, out of his personal revival, then began to reexamine his doctrine. And we see that happening here in the woman at the well. If we pick up in verse 19, you know, Jesus had a word of knowledge about her husband and things. We'll just, we understand that. And I won't get into it because it's not necessarily relevant to what I want to say. Verse 19, sir, the woman said, I can see you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. So Jesus is getting ready to change doctrine here. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship whatever you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and now has come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that when the Messiah called Christ is coming, he will explain everything to us. And Jesus declared, I am the one speaking to you. I am he. What a moment. What a moment that must have been. And so what was the doctrine that he was shifting? He was essentially, the Samaritans were true to the Old Testament, the first five books of the Old Testament, and they were true to Moses. That's the level of understanding of how they worshiped. And so they had a worship spot called Mount Gerizim that was really the place where where Moses spoke blessings over the people or curses over the people. He spoke blessings for obedience. He spoke curses for disobedience. And he did that on Mount Gerizim. And so that was the place that the Samaritans picked to say, that's our holy place of worship. And that's what she understood. But now, as she's meeting Jesus, she begins to question that. And so she asks him, what's really right? What's the truth? This is what I believe. This is why I believe it. I know you believe Jerusalem's it. And why do you believe that? So again, Jesus presented her with an understanding of what she believed and even what the Jews believe would come to a time where it's not the place that you worship. It's the person that is in you. In other words, you can be in your car, you can be in your closet, you can be in the kitchen, you can be at home, you can be working, you can be in front of the computer, and you can worship God in spirit and truth wherever you're at. Jesus began to change her doctrine. It wasn't a place. You know, we have this place. There's nothing special about this place other than we gather here. It's you that makes it special. It's not the place that makes it special, but that's not the belief or the doctrine of what they held. So jumping back into Martin Luther then, a few things that he corrected, we take for granted today. But yet in that day, it was like a huge rift. I'll just list four things. He says that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus, not by works. Huge. We're like, well, that's right. But it wasn't so in his day. He shifted doctrine out of his personal revival. The second thing is he said is that laity, or the people themselves, should and can interpret scripture for themselves without a priest present. And so, again, that wasn't the case. It's a priest had to be there to explain the Bible to you. And that's not the case. Luther said, no, we can all read for ourselves. We all have the Holy Spirit. Yeah, it's good to be able to sit and talk and dialogue so that we get unity together and understanding. But everyone can interpret scripture themselves. And that was a doctrine that Martin Luther confronted. The third thing is that congregational members can serve sacraments or perform sacraments among themselves. Again, an ordained priest doesn't have to be present. You can serve communion to one another. You can wash each other's feet. You can baptize each other. Again, it's not, even though we may do some of those things on Sunday morning, you can do that at home. You can your small group can go out. Somebody comes to the Lord, baptize in the river. Go for it. It doesn't have to be in the context of an ordained person being present. And again, that was a new doctrine for Martin Luther during his day. And yet, that's some that we take for granted. And then here's the last one, that the prayers of the people are just as effective as the prayers of the priest. And sometimes that carryover is a little bit more. Sometimes people say, oh, I just need the pastor to preach to pray for me. No, you don't. You just need for Jesus to hear your prayer. It's not about who prays for you. It's God. And so we attempt to practice that here as well. So Journey to Transformation, again, starts in personal revival. Then we have to re-examine our doctrine of what we believe and why we believe it. And then finally we get to transformation. And here's the definition. I didn't get this myself. It's been constructed by those that are in this field. It's community encounter with a supernatural God that is tangible, measurable, and observable to all who live there. So it's not a church encounter anymore. It's a community encounter. It's outside the walls of the church. That is supernatural. Those that live in it said, oh yeah, we understand what it was like before God came to town, and now it's much different after God came to town. They have that moment of when the Lord came to their community. Let's jump back now into our conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well. And we'll start in verse 28. Here we get into the transformation. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people. So she had a purpose for why she came, and that is to fill her water jar. She left her purpose because she found a new purpose. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Isn't that a very interesting statement? That was what got her attention? This man exposed my whole life. That's like, we want to cover up. But this was freeing to this woman. This man told me everything I've ever done. You need to meet him. And I believe we could tag on in the end, he saw everything I've always ever done, and he's not holding any of it against me. I think we could put that into parentheses and be true to the word. Here she says, and so they came out of the town, and they made their way towards him. Verse 31. Meanwhile, let's skip that. Let's jump down, stick with the story. Verses 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. So it started with her testimony, her revival, her change of doctrine. And then suddenly it's flowing into the town. So the Samaritans came to him and they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. So Jesus stayed 2 extra days. He wasn't planning on that, but he did it. Verse 41, and because his words, many more believed. Verse 42, they came to the woman. Here's the transformation. They said, we no longer believe because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man is really the Savior of the world. There we go. Whole town transformed now. A whole town came to Christ because of one woman's conversation, one woman's revival, one woman re-examining her doctrine, one woman recognized that she messed up in life, 5 husbands, and the one that she wasn't married to. And Jesus knew all that, and yet he's not going to hold it against her. He's going to forgive her and set her on a new course. That's amazing, isn't it? And so she went back to that town, and she was an evangelist, and the whole town got transformed because they came and heard Jesus for themselves. Pretty amazing. As we what it means to be transformed, we recognize that God was doing it differently than the way that the church in the West was communicating it should be done. You know, in the West, we have ideas of how God should work, you know. One of my friends said, he was praying the other day, and he says, hey, God, this is the way it's done in America. Yeah, it was a joke, okay? But the way God's been transforming communities is that his presence comes. His tangible presence comes, as I read in the definition. Literally comes and shows up in a way that people cannot deny. Whether they're God followers or whether they're atheists, they cannot deny that God came to the town. And so one and I, for a period of time, became stewards under George Otis, that has kind of made it his mandate to study these. And he's done documentaries. We've shown some here. And there's a period of time when we walked through that he came up with 10 different characteristics that were present in every community that got transformed. Now, up until the year 2000, there were only 7 communities that we knew of who were transformed by the presence of God. After the year 2000, and this is the last time I checked, there's probably more, there are over 1,500 communities that have been changed by the presence of God coming. But we in the West, we have our own ideas. We write books called Taking Our City for God, and no one's ever done it that way. We have 7 mountains that if we just put Christian people in the 7 mountains, that then that's our town would be transformed. And honestly, in America, in Western, that has not happened yet. But that's the buzz that needs to happen. It's not happened. The closest part of the 7 mountains happened in Peru by a guy named Johnny Enlow that actually practiced those. I just learned that recently. And he saw the whole nation shift because of again, inviting the presence of God and understanding that. But he's a champion of the 7 mountains. So how's God doing it? He's doing it through his presence coming to those cities through a process. That's how he's doing it. He's not doing it through the 7 mountains, even though that might have a measure. He's not doing it through taking our cities for God, whatever that is. He's doing it through his presence showing up and demonstrating that he is God. It's tangible. It's measurable. You can see the difference. One of the communities that Wanda and I had an opportunity to visit was Manchester, Kentucky. And previous, again, when we got there, it was about 7 years after this process was unfolding. I don't know what I was expecting, whether I was expecting a utopia or heaven on earth. It wasn't necessarily that way. But yet when I begin to hear the stories and the testimonies of what it looked like beforehand, I go, wow, this place is transformed. You see, for 200 years, it had been overrun by corruption. In fact, one of the pastors there that had a long history in the island, he said, you've heard of the Hatfields and McCoys, how they scrapped. He said, the fights and things that happened in Manchester made the Hatfields and McCoys look like sissies. He said, down in our town, he said, man, I mean, you just take people out for no reason. All the elections were rigged. You just gave up. And so the essentially what happened was that the community became overrun by drugs. And meth was just huge. And it was so pervasive, they'd do drug deals out on the street with the policemen watching. They would find a drug deal going on, and they would call 911 to intercept it, and the 911 person was corrupt, and they would call the drug dealers and say, don't show up because the police are going to show up. It was so corrupt, and nobody had any hope until a Baptist pastor had a dream. Now, that's God, because Baptists don't dream. And beyond that, they don't have prophetic dreams, right? So this Baptist pastor had a dream, teamed up with the Pentecostal, and they decided to do a march through the town to take the town back for Jesus. That's how God directed them. They didn't know who would show up. The drug dealers were threatening their kids. Don't bring your kids because we're going to do something. They said, no, we're going to bring our kids. Full of faith. They showed up, and 3,500 people from around the community showed up, and they marched through the town of Manchester, Kentucky that day with their Jesus flags and singing and saying, our town belongs to Jesus. And he said at the end of that march, there were 63 pastors that accumulated from the area. They went to the town park. They got down on their knees and they repented for caring more about their churches and their program than about the lost in the community. And Doug said, I don't know what happened that day, but I tell you this, a warm blanket came over our community. That's what I can describe it as. A warm blanket came over our community and never lifted for 7 years. And after that, then the corruption had to be worked out. See, God had to come first. They didn't get the corruption worked out so God could come. No, God had to come first. He had to be invited. They had about a 6-month prayer meeting of just calling on God to come. They had already set the parade, but they prayed for 6 months. And then that's what happened. So what are the marks that were tangible of what took place after God came to town? Well, one of the things that obviously the drugs were cleaned up, but that's not all. They had the government was held accountable. They had their water changed consistency. It was voted the best water in the state. Is all they did is went out in a lake and scooped up water and took it to get tested, and best water in the state. God just changed it. Wild animals came back that were no longer in their woods. At a public high school graduation, they gave altar calls, and people would come to Christ. The newspaper would contact the pastors before they printed articles to make sure that they were accurate and writing stuff that was honest. And there were Christians installed into public office. I remember riding with one of the councilmen that was there. He said it took him 2 years to get a Christian mayor. And he said, we met in a garage under low lighting so we wouldn't be found out to pray that God would give us a Christian mayor. And then when they got a Christian mayor, everything went to a new level. People started working together in greater ways. So Christians do matter in government. They do matter. They're not the savior, but they do matter. And we studied these things, and we began to say, well, we went in our town. And again, I shared more details of what I'm going to share next in the first message. If you missed that, you can go back and capture it. But we had a 21-day time where 4 of the churches joined us, 5 total. And we just sought God. We repented. We wanted him to come to our town. And one of the marks that happened is during the first week, there was a 4-day period of time where the police canners were silent in Winchester Police Department. There wasn't calls coming in. And those that were in the police department said that the officer were beginning to talk. What's wrong? We should be getting calls, and we're not. So the Lord just gave us a taste of what could be if he would come in his fullness. Again, what would happen when God would come to town? One of the towns that was first of all discovered of being a transformed town is a little community called Algamanga, Guatemala. And the characteristic of that, I won't get into the story. However, if you're watching online, I dropped in the comment, or I'm assuming it's there, a 12-minute video of that town that you can read. And if you're a part of Crossroads, you get the newsletter. I'm going to drop it in there this week. It's a 12-minute summary of what happened in Algamanga and how God came to town and what was going on. But one of the characteristics of God coming to town is big vegetables. And so I grabbed a picture here that I want to show you about this carrot, about the size of my forearm. And that's a pastor, and the other guy's, he's from BBC, he's an atheist and trying to disprove that God was there. And again, that's the big vegetables. They said before God, and the characteristic of happened is that the big vegetables happened because God's presence touched the soil. There's other places in the world that have big vegetables, but it's because they poured fertilizer on it and, you know, all this stuff, and they get big vegetables at other places. But this happened because before the land was hardly productive. In fact, they said they took 2 truckloads a week out of their fields. And since God's come to town, and they use fertilizers and they use pesticides, they steward it well and nobody gets sick. They use pesticides, nobody gets sick, nobody gets cancer. And they have now 40 trucks a week leaving, not 2. Yeah, so again, when God comes to town, everything changes. Well, let's, again, this woman's testimonies we heard that she then translated it into the town being transformed. All right. 2 and 3 are going to go really fast, all right? I spent a lot of time front-loading this message, but we're going to zip through 2 and 3 here pretty quick. I'm going to talk about barriers to transformation, really talk to us in the way we think in the West. In Isaiah 64:5, it says, "You come to help those who gladly do right, who remember your ways, but then you continue to sin against them, and you're angry. How then can we be saved?" So the first barrier that we have is the nature of our human nature. The nature of our human nature is to really live at the lowest common denominator, to basically, when something is pushing back against us, we give in. I noted that even Adam and Eve, before sin had entered into their soul, they still had a nature that was susceptible. Okay? That's why they got deceived. Our human nature is susceptible. It can get pulled. It can get pulled down. And so in regard to transformation, what happens is our human nature just says, "Oh, well, it's not that bad. Oh, well, we'll work through it. Oh, well, science and technology will figure it out." That's our human nature at work. And God speaks to that in Isaiah 57:10-13. He says, "You wearied yourself by such going about, but you do not say it is hopeless. You find renewal of your strength, and so you did not faint." It's a very, very interesting verse. You're worn out and weary, but you won't give up. You still rely on your own strength. You won't call on God because you think, "I can do this myself." Verse 13, "When you cry out for help, let your collection of idols save you. The wind will carry them off and a mere breath and blow them away. But whoever takes refuge in me will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain." The second barrier is our beliefs. We don't have a land theology. We have a theology about God. We have a theology about one another. But we don't have a land theology. And let me tell you, folks, I'm not advocating tree hugging or global warming or excited about Bambi either. Okay, I'm not going that direction. I'm just saying that God has a land theology. And that we oftentimes don't have that in our understanding. So you think I'm weird and outside of orthodoxy. Let me give you a couple of scriptures. Ezekiel 36:17-18. "Son of man, When the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their action. Did you catch that? Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their own idols. A land theology is the land is productive as the people that live on the land are in relationship with God and with one another in a correct way. We're all tied together. When Adam and Eve sinned, the land was affected. And so, again, we just missed that in our doctrine. Jeremiah 16, 18. I will repay them double for their wickedness and their sin because they have defiled my land with the lifeless forms of their vile images and have filled my inheritance with their detestable idols. Here's the next barrier. We're unsure God wants to display himself in our community. We're just not sure that God wants to even come in and change our community. Because we're inundated with the news that's saying what's wrong and we can never get it right and this person messed up and this is being exposed and we're constantly bombarded with the wrong that's happening. We can't even get to the place of thinking that something could go right and God could change everything and turn it around, that we would have more right happening in our community that would be publicized than wrong happening in our community. We just can't think that way. We're so pasted with all the wrong that's happened, and the future is bleak and bleak. And yet when I get in these communities and I read these stories, suddenly I have shifted to the place of realizing that most of the culture says we're going down, down, down. But when I read these testimonies and I hear these stories, I say, no, let's go up, up, up. And yet we just don't, again, think that way. In our Western culture, we're unsure that God would really want to come to town and make a difference. Mark 5, 15 through 17, they came to Jesus and they saw the man who had been possessed by a legion of demons sitting there dressed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what happened to the demon-possessed man and had told them about the pigs as well. Verse 17, and the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. What a sad state. I mean, he set this guy free. They'd been, who knows what, a terror in the community. Set him free, close, right mind. You were like, yeah, let's have some more of that. Instead, they said, Jesus, get out. Get away from me. We can't handle this. And sometimes I think for us not understanding that he wants to come and change our community, that it's possible for him, for us to believe for it. Finally, we are unaware of transformation testimonies. Just like I shared with you, a limited way. We're just unaware of testimonies that are happening around the world. We just never heard of things like this before. And honestly, before I say that, I heard about these stories back in the 90s. And I honestly did not have a theological grid to put it in. I rejected it. I thought it was boring. I thought it was rare. I thought it was random. And I had no idea that it's our responsibility to invite God to come to our town. So if you're rejecting this morning, I was there in the 90s. I saw him and I was like, I have no idea. Just walk away. Keep doing what I'm doing. But now I'm in a different place. All right. And then, where are we at? Number three? Yeah. So, what's the action can we take for community transformation? How can we position ourselves if we want to journey in this direction? 2 Chronicles 7:14, this is a verse that's prominent through all transformations. It's one that's quoted, people believe, and they practice. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. One of the things that we do on a constant basis is walk the parade route before we have the Apple Blossom Parade. And Pray Winchester meets on Friday mornings from 8 to 9. We just pray for the city. If you want to join us, you're welcome to come if you're in the area. And we pray that's established in 2009, has been going ever since. And so we pray because not everything that happens during the Apple Blossom Parade is of God and good. And one of the things I pray when I go out there, God, whatever evil comes in, keep it contained, and may it leave when they go. Don't stay in our town because it's not welcomed. And we pray that way. Up in Lancaster County, they have Jesus rallies that have been taking place, characterized by healings and baptisms. They meet every Thursday night. The whole community comes together. They worship Jesus. They baptize people, and they see people healed. It's been happening now for all last year, I think, maybe 2 years. They're going on their third year. Amazing things going on. All right, so what do we do to prepare? First of all, we have to develop a spiritual hunger. Develop a lasting spiritual hunger. Really, really important to understand that. Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit to those who believed in him would later to receive. Up until that point, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not been crucified. Again, we have to develop a lasting spiritual hunger. Number two, recovenant with God. Recovenant with God. Isaiah 64:5, you come to ask for help, or you come to help those who gladly do what is right and remember his ways. We have to remember, sometimes we have to recovenant with God to say, I'm in this with you. Forgive me for turning my own way, or maybe even taking on the traditions of man. Number three, we have to identify, repent, and forgive people and land sins. Identify, repent, and forgive people and land sins. You see, sometimes we have our own sins in our generation, but we don't realize there were sins committed on the land generations prior to us. Now we have to go back and do our history. What was done that was opposed to God? Obviously, in our town, we had the Civil War take place. And we've done some repenting for that. Maybe there needs to be more. Maybe there's other things that have cropped up in our town. But you have to go back and do your history, because that accumulates and is active unless you then ask God to forgive those who did that, whether in ignorance or whether intention, to wash it away, and so his presence can come. It takes spiritually discerning people to do that. Let me read from Psalm 106:35-39. Again, give you an idea of things that are in the way of God coming. They mingled with other nations and adopted their customs. They worshiped their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to a false god. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Cana, and the land was desecrated by their blood. They defiled themselves by what they did. By their deeds, they prostituted themselves. Many times he delivered them, but they were bent on rebellion, and they wasted away in their sin. And now we get in touch with the Father heart of God. Listen to this. Yet he took note of their distress, and when he heard their cry, for their sake he remembered his covenant, and out of his great love he relented, and he caused all who held them captive to show mercy. What an amazing passage. What an amazing God. Wow. Of all that they didn't want and all that they did that was opposed to him, yet when they got to their end and cried out, he was right there waiting and said, I receive you. Let's do this together. What an amazing God we have. And finally, to invite God's presence to manifest. One of the things that they did over in Fiji Islands is they developed a clearing the land team. And the communities that wanted the presence of God to come would have to do preparation beforehand, do their history, do their praying, do their heart preparation, do their repenting. And then the healing of the land team would come in for just 3 days. And they would go through a process. And after that 3 days, they would say, God, come. We've done everything that we know to do. Now, God, come. And after that point, he would manifest himself in ways that they knew this could only be God. Polluted rivers were healed overnight, became pure. Extinct fish for 50 years suddenly were teeming in the bay. There's other places in Brazil that hadn't rained in 2 years. And a team went out there and prayed, and it rained. I'm sorry, 25 years. Sorry. It hadn't rained in 25 years. This town that went out and prayed, and it rained. Can you imagine? There was a generation of kids that never saw rain. But God's people had a heart and went out there and prayed and broke that thing. And it came. There's a place in Brazil where they go pray. The leaves on the tree glow when they start praying. They come in, they start playing, and the leaves start growing, glowing. Just amazing. It's just one, you know, one thing that would often happen in Fiji was that sun would be bright shining and it would be pouring rain. And they understood that happens. We understand nominally, but it would be a stark reality of this is God coming. But God would show himself in a way that was unique to that culture and that place. There was a city in Brazil where the government recognized that there was crime all across their city. And so they summoned the pastors to the city hall. And they said, you're not doing your job. You're not doing your job because there's crime in our city. Start doing your job and crime will leave our city. So that was a government official that recognized if the churches would do their job, that there would be less crime, less divorce, less drugs, less. So God is unique. There's a farm outside of Chernobyl. You remember that one? Some of you youngers might not. It was a nuclear reactor that went off in Russia. And all the land was affected, radiation filled. But this one guy, this one farmer, he refused to leave his land and he prayed over his land. And they went with meters and measured. And on the other side of the fence, it was full of radiation. But on his side of the fence, it was absolutely clear. It's God. He just does those things of people that believe. And as we hear the testimony, the other interesting thing is that all these communities that have been transformed have heard the testimony of another city that was. So the testimony, as Billy shared last week, is so powerful. And here I'm sharing the testimony with you today. And who knows how God will use it. Here's the question I want to ask you, is if you were to gauge your spiritual thirst or hunger right now, would it be a one, kind of cold and cool, or would it be a 10, hot, flaming? How would you gauge that? Where's your spiritual hunger at? Because if we're going to move into transformation, there has to come a place where our spiritual hunger for Him has to be above our human desires and nature. And the routines that we have, that we have to stop and make a decision. You know what? I could do that and that would be good, but I'm instead going to do this because this is going to stoke my spiritual hunger and that won't. We have to start making decisions like that in life because spiritual hunger is the beginning of transformation in the end. And we have to come to the place of being willing to review our doctrine. Because we can have beliefs that stand in the way of what God wants to do when He comes in His fullness. Stand up with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to broach a subject perhaps that's not communicated that way or that well in church, Lord. And thank you for just how you led Wanda and I and the Crossroads congregation through this process of getting a glimpse of what it would mean to have the Holy Spirit just flood our town, Lord. And it wouldn't be for the purpose of us only. It would be for the purpose of every citizen in the town, every citizen in the county that would be infected and impacted. Whether they would follow Christ or not, they would know that, wow, things are different because God came to town, Lord. So, Father, again, we just come and present ourselves before you, Lord, to assess our spiritual hunger. Our spiritual thirst. Jesus said, if you hunger and thirst, come to me. and I will give you drink. I will refresh you. I will cause you to be refreshed and to walk in refreshment all the days of your life if you come to me and stay close to me. And so, Lord, we just examine ourselves here this moment. We examine ourselves, Lord. The scripture says if we examine ourselves, then the world doesn't have to examine us, and we don't have to examine each other if we examine ourselves. God, we just sit here to pause and reflect a moment. Father, I pray that as we've taken a moment to assess, that you would just encourage us forward, Lord. Encourage us forward. If there's anything that you want to adjust, again, that you would just do so in the way that you do it so well. You do it gently. You do it as a father. You do it in a way that we can see it and step into it, Lord. And God, if we need assistance from others, you'll make that known. So again, God, thank you for stirring our spiritual hunger here today, Lord, so that we can see the transformation come to our town as you desire. In Jesus' name, amen.